Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have this beautiful, wonderful passage of Scripture before us today. Thank you that through it, we not only see this wonderful and fantastic miracle, but we see a miracle that points so clearly to what your Son will accomplish at the end of this gospel. And we pray now for hearts that are ready to receive this, that your Spirit would be at work within us, removing unbelief, removing hard-heartedness, helping us receive this word with joy. We pray for those, among us who may not be here for a whole host of reasons, especially those who are sick. We especially remember Auntie Daisy and Uncle Paul who are down with bronchitis, and ask that you'll be physically healing them as well as continuing to heal them emotionally and spiritually. Father, may they and us continue to cling on to your Son, Jesus, always. And Father, we pray that you'd bless us now. Help us again by your Spirit understand your word. Help me speak clearly from this passage as I ought. And in Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray. Amen. Death Lib, a poem about death by Steve Turner. The liberating thing about death is in its fairness to women, its acceptance of blacks, its special consideration for the sick. And I like the way that children aren't excluded. Homosexuals are welcome. The militants aren't banned. Con men can't con it. Thieves can't nick it. Bullies can't scare it. Magicians can't trick it. Boxers can't punch it. Nor critics dismiss it. Don't knows can't not know. The lazy can't miss it. Governments can't ban it or the army defuse it. Judges can't jail it. Lawyers can't sue it. Yay. Capitalists can't bribe it. Socialists can't share it. Terrorists can't jump it. The third world aren't spared it. Scientists can't quell it, nor can they disprove it. Doctors can't cure it. Surgeons can't move it. Einstein can't halve it. Guevara can't free it. And the thing about the dead is that we're all gonna be it. Death. Not the most cheerful of topics. Not something that I think a lot of us in this room spend a lot of time thinking about. And I think for good reason. I think most of us would rather spend our time and our energy pouring out, living for the moment, living in the present. And I think that's a good thing. But every so often, death intrudes into our lives. And as Steve Turner's poem reminds us, nobody is immune from it. It's also hard to escape the fact that death has cast a very long shadow over a number of us here. The sudden passing of our brother Philbert Tan from the first service. The expected passing of Johnson Wong, the father of Simeon and Esther. Around this time last year, the passing away of Isaac Chan, Uncle Mike and Auntie Yinling's grandson. Death has been present for a long time. Now, the topic of death is not just something for old people to consider. It's for all of us to think about. And not just death itself, but the potential of life afterwards. This morning is as good a time as any to think about this topic. Now, we come to this topic today because of where we are in the Gospel of John. Pastor Ben took us through chapter 10 last week. Now, chapter 10 closes the public ministry of Jesus. And it closes it in a very neat way. See, where Jesus began his ministry in chapter 2 with John the Baptist, we come full circle where Jesus arrives at the same place where he began and finishes his public ministry. Now, in chapters 1 to 10, we skip over a period of about 3 years. We are told that there are three Passover feasts that Jesus enjoys and joins, which gives us the idea that Jesus' ministry lasted for 3 years. Now, chapters 10 speed through 3 years. But in the final 11 chapters of this gospel, we crunch down to a really slow grind. The final 11 chapters take place over a period of 2 weeks, the two final weeks of Jesus' life on earth. And in chapter 11 today, we're also given the seventh and final great sign in this gospel. The Gospel of John contains seven signs that Jesus is God come to earth. Right? The first sign was the changing of water into wine in chapter 2. The second sign was the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. The third sign was the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda in chapter 5. The fourth was the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. The fifth was the walking on water in chapter 6 as well. The sixth was the healing of the man, a blind man, from birth in chapter 9 that we looked at last week. And today, the seventh and climactic sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So let's turn now to this final climactic sign. The chapter begins with a familiar scene, a usual request, but then a very unusual response from Jesus. The familiar scene is that someone is sick and in need of healing. So far, Jesus has healed a few people, and usually fairly immediately. Here we're told that it's Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. So Lazarus, the brother, is sick, and word is sent to Jesus. Now, what do you expect Jesus to do? Well, we expect him to just leave right away, go to Lazarus, or maybe even just send a word of healing, because we know that even just a word from his mouth is enough to heal. But no, instead, we have this unusual response from him. In fact, this whole chapter, we'll see Jesus respond in ways that we don't expect and should not expect. His reaction here is unusual for two reasons. First, he responds in verse 4 that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus is not saying that Lazarus was sick for God to be glorified, right? He's not giving us a particular reason why Lazarus was ill. But he is saying that this particular illness is giving rise to an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed. Now, when you think of illnesses, say the man flu, have you heard of the man flu? Right? Here's a good definition. Man flu is an illness that causes the male of the species to be helpless and sicker than any other family member. In females, this is known as a cold. But the man flu, right? This is true stuff. The man flu is when men get the flu and it just hits them harder than women. Now, we're not making this up. There is evidence from UQ. If you want to go chat to the scientists down there, they have researched it and shown that man flu is real stuff. Anyway, whatever you think, when you think of illnesses like the man flu, you don't think of something like that as something that would reveal something good, something beautiful, something perfect. In fact, a man who has the flu looks rather pathetic. But this is what Jesus is essentially saying about Lazarus's illness. Through this illness, God's glory will be revealed. God's beauty, God's goodness, God's perfection, and utter uniqueness will be on display. This is what Jesus means when he says that this will be for the glory of God. It will mean that when people see Lazarus healed and resurrected, everyone will know that God is good, God is perfect, God is infinitely beautiful, and God is all of these things uniquely. Now, that's Jesus' first unusual response to this request for healing. The second strange response is that Jesus delays his journey. Instead of immediately packing his bags and going, he just kind of potters around for another 2 days. Why does he do this? There's all sorts of reasons why. Lots of commentators have lots of different theories. But probably the most clear one is that Jesus delays this to make clear that Jesus is who he says he is. That the resurrection of Lazarus was not going to be a mere resuscitation of someone near death. That this was going to be a true resurrection of someone who was completely dead. So, after a couple of days, Jesus gets up and tells his disciples that they are heading to Judea. And you can see in verse 8 that the disciples, they're quick to object, and it's somewhat understandable. At the end of chapter 10, they were in the same area, and they were nearly stoned to death. They fled from that area. And now Jesus wants to go back? They're looking to arrest him. Why go back to that place so quickly? And again, Jesus responds in a somewhat cryptic kind of way. Have a look at verse 9 and read with me. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Basically, Jesus is saying that as long as it's daytime, he has work to do. When it's dark, you don't work because you'll stumble around and hurt yourself. Jesus is the light of the world. As long as he is here, present, shining his light, he has work to do. And what is his work? Lazarus has fallen asleep, and his job is to go wake him up. Now, this part of the conversation from here kind of sets off a series of misunderstandings between Jesus and the people he's interacting with, right? The first misunderstanding comes from the disciples. Jesus says Lazarus is asleep, and they think to themselves that he is, well, sleeping. So Jesus needs to make it ultra clear for them in verse 14. Lazarus has died. Jesus is going to wake Lazarus up. He is going to bring him back from the dead. And again, the disciples don't seem to get this either. Thomas, he pipes up and he kind of articulates the misunderstanding for the rest of the disciples. He thinks that if Lazarus has died, and if Jesus is going back to Judea where he nearly died, well, you know, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're all going to die as well, so let's might as well just go along with him. The disciples, they head off with Jesus and they arrive at Bethany. Martha finds out that Jesus is back and he heads out to meet him. She approaches him and says that her brother would not have died if Jesus had gotten there earlier. And then Jesus tells her, her brother will rise again. And just like the disciples who misunderstood that Jesus' earlier comment about sleep, here Martha misunderstands Jesus about resurrection. She thinks that he's referring to the last day, the final resurrection that will take place where everyone will be raised back to life. And so Jesus has to help her understand what he's saying. And what he says here are the most important words for us to hear today. Verse 25, read with me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is saying that he holds the key to life and death. If you want real, true, and full life now, I have it. If you want eternal, everlasting, joy-filled life to come, I offer it. I am the power of life. I hold everything together, and I have the power to raise people from the dead. I don't just teach the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the very power of God for life. See, Jesus doesn't just want Martha to tick off in her head the things that she knows, right? The things that she believes. He turns to her, and it's almost like Jesus is staring out of the pages of Scripture at us and asking us the same question as well. He looks at her and he asks, do you believe? He's not asking if she will believe Jesus is going to raise her brother from the dead. She doesn't quite get that yet. He's asking her and us, there are things that you know in your mind about me, but they're all kind of out there. They're abstract, right? They're not real. They're not concrete. Will you take, I mean, will you move that abstract faith to here, to firmly believing, to having full conviction that I am the one, the only one who can give eternal life? Will you believe me and trust me as the one who can give and raise life? How would you answer that? Martha says, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. What a marvelous faith. Jesus doesn't ask, how much do you believe this? He's asking what you believe and where are you putting your faith and your trust. So they head out to the tomb. This time Mary heads out to see Jesus, and when she does, she says the exact same words that Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then in verse 33, we see Jesus respond again in another very surprising way. he sees Mary weeping, and he sees some of the Jews, other Jews and friends weeping, and he is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now you see that little phrase there, greatly troubled. Our Bibles have translated this a word there, and it actually smooths out what's actually happening. The phrase greatly troubled actually means that Jesus is outraged. He is angry. He gets angry. He gets worked up. The word is often used to describe the snorting of horses. So Jesus is kind of getting really worked up all about this, about all of this weeping. Now, what is it about all the crying that he sees that gets him so vexed? There's probably two main reasons for this. They're not explicit, but we can kind of gather from the context. First, Jesus appears to be angry at the brokenness and sin of our world, right? A brokenness that wreaks so much havoc and chaos and finishes in sin, sickness, and death. A couple of weeks ago, I visited Elder Johnson Wong with the other SLE elders of this church. And as I walked into the door of his room at the hospital, I didn't recognize him. I literally thought for a second that we had gone into the wrong room. He was very frail. He was very weak. He was lethargic. He couldn't speak much. A few days later, I met with Simeon and Esther, his children. And, you know, we talked and we caught up and we cried and we prayed about this whole situation. And I walked away from those meetings thinking to myself, I hate cancer. I hate what it does to people. I hate that it's so painful. And I hate that it's not just painful for the sufferer, but it's painful for the friends and the family surrounding it. And I think Jesus has this kind of profound reaction as well. That he sees the brokenness of sin and that it leads to death, and he gets angry. But perhaps there's also another reason, I think, that Jesus is getting worked up. Look at all the weeping again that's going on in verse 33. Mary is weeping and the Jews were weeping also. Now, I read in a number of commentaries this week that it was very customary to hire musicians and professional wailers at first century Jewish funerals, kind of like this tradition in China, where if you're too busy to go to a funeral, you can hire out of work actors to go on your behalf and mourn and grieve the loved one at the funeral. The more tears there are, the more the actor can produce these tears, the more it shows that the dead person was loved. See, there's a sense here at the tomb of Lazarus that all this weeping is a grief without hope. Now, profound grief at the loss of a loved one, that's natural. But grief that leads to despair, that is poured out as though there is no resurrection hope, that gets Jesus angry as well. And at the same time, it also causes him to grieve. We come to the shortest of all Bible passages in verse 35. Jesus wept. You see, the same brokenness of this world and the weeping without hope that caused him gut-wrenching outrage is also at the same time generating deep and profound grief. See, it looks and feels like a strange sort of tension. Outrage on the one hand and grief and weeping on the other in Jesus. But it's very human, isn't it? It's very human to have to be outraged at something, outraged at death, and to be grieved at the same time. This portrait, this human picture of Jesus is stunning. Thank God for John who gives it to us. But the grief that Jesus feels, it doesn't pause everything. He doesn't just stop and collapse. It moves him. Again, he calls on the stone blocking the tomb's entrance to be rolled away. Martha objects, right? 4 days in the grave and the body is decaying and beginning to stink badly. But Jesus gets it moved and he prays out loud for everyone to hear. Right? Jesus is not praying here in this passage as just a way for him to communicate with the Father. He's also doing it to make sure that everyone around him knows what is going on. R.C. Sproul, in his little commentary on John, I love how the way he's rewritten this prayer. He says this, "In other words," Jesus said to his Father, We've already had this conversation, Father. I know you've heard me. You know what I want. You know what I'm going to do. I know you've authorized me. I have the assurance that you're going to heed what I request of you. I know that. But sometimes, Father, I have to pray for the benefit of other people, that they may know what's going on here. All right? Jesus is praying so that others will hear. What he's hoping to do is that some of his hearers will understand what's happening when they see it, and they will believe that he has been sent by God himself. And with that, Jesus shouts for Lazarus to come out of the grave, and he does. Wow. Hashtag, I told you so. Now, you got to, when you get down to verse 44, you got to have a little chuckle, right? You got to have this image of this kind of mummified person hobbling out of the tomb. The linen strips are still wrapped around him, so Jesus has to order him to be unbound and set free. But the mention of the linen, of the wrapped up linen around Lazarus's body, prepares us in some way for another set of linen at another resurrection at the end of this gospel. There in that final tomb, the linen is no longer wrapped around the body, but is neatly folded in place. You see, while Lazarus's resurrection is wonderful, it's also a shadow of the bigger resurrection to come. Lazarus is raised with a mortal body. Jesus will be raised with a resurrection body, able to leave the grave clothes behind, able to materialize in closed rooms. Lazarus was raised back to life but would die again. Jesus' resurrection is in a body with the power of eternal life flowing through it. One day, Jesus is going to shout again. And on that last day, all of those who hear Jesus shout and are God's children will be raised with the same resurrection body as Jesus. Death will be no more. Cancer will be no more. And you receive this eternal life simply by believing in Jesus. Now, before we get to the end part of chapter 11, I want to skip over to first chapter 12 to highlight what's going on there. This story gets briefly mentioned all the way back at the start of chapter 11. So here's what's happening. 6 days before the final Passover meal, Jesus is at a dinner with his friends, including one very alive Lazarus. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, comes in with a jar of pure nard. It is a very expensive perfume. She pours it on the feet of Jesus and wipes it with her hair, which sounds a bit weird, right? Why not just use a towel? But you've got to remember that women in the first century rarely let down their hair in front of others, only in front of close friends and family. This act is an act of intimate expression of deep devotion to Jesus. But it's also an act that points forward to Jesus' own burial. Spices and perfumes were put on a dead body, to mask the smell of decaying flesh. Mary is doing something that I don't think she fully comprehends, but Jesus understands, that she is anointing him for his burial. Now Judas pipes up and mentions that the nard that she poured out was really expensive, like really, really expensive. 300 denarii works out to be a year's wages. In Australia, a year's wage is $80,000. That jar of perfume cost $80,000. Judas is completely put off. Why waste that perfume? Why not sell it and give the money to the poor? Now, he's saying this not because he cares for the poor, but because he's a thief and all he cares about is money. And then Jesus says something that a lot of people trip over. He says in chapter 12, verse 7, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Basically, leave her be. She has saved up for this moment. Right? That expensive perfume was either purchased or was a family heirloom, and she saved it for this very moment. It is the right time for Mary to be doing this, for Jesus' burial is just around the corner. And then he says, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, some people think that Jesus isn't caring for the poor here, right? He's saying that I'm more important than the poor. But actually, it's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, where Moses tells Israel, you will always have the poor people among you that you are to care for and serve. Jesus is not saying I don't care about the poor. He's saying there's always going to be time to care for the poor. But there will not always be time to show such costly devotion. What Mary is doing is a good thing. Now, that's kind of what's happening there. I skipped over to this to make this closing point. That when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we can see two very clear responses. The first and the best response is the response of the Jews who were with Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Have a look at 11:45. We read, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Right? This is the response that Jesus wanted to produce all the way back in verse 15. The Jews and the disciples saw what Jesus had done and they believed him. They trusted Jesus with everything they had. When Jesus asked, do you believe? They said, yes, we believe that you really are the Son of God. You really are the Savior of the world. We believe that you have the power of life itself to give life and to raise it back from the dead. We believe that you are all that you say that you are, and we will trust you and follow you all the days of our lives. And as Mary shows, believing and following Jesus pours out in costly devotion to Jesus. That nard was ultra expensive, but Jesus is worth every cent and more. And the cost is more than worth it. 60, 70, 80 years of faithful service to Jesus will never fail to be rewarded by eternal life with him, our joy forevermore. But there's a flip side to this as well. Just as people saw and heard what Jesus had done and believed, there were some who saw and heard and did not believe. That's the whole interlude thing here between in chapter 11, verse 45 to 57 that we haven't looked at yet. To summarize very quickly, while many Jews believed in Jesus, the Pharisees did not. They heard what Jesus did from eyewitnesses, and they refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and Savior. The miracle doesn't encourage them to stop, to think, and to reassess what they know about Jesus. Instead of believing, they hatch a plan to kill him. This is the final miracle that seals the earthly fate of Jesus. It's ironic that this climactic miracle, the giving of life to a dead man, is the same miracle that seals the death of Jesus. Life is given to a dead man, and death is secured for the Savior. You see, in this passage today, what we're seeing is the height of belief and unbelief. In the face of such a massive miracle, there's no middle ground, right? You either bow your knee to Jesus or you walk away shutting your ears and closing your eyes to what you have seen. You can't see Jesus raise a person from the dead and say, yeah, you're just a good teacher. You can't. There's no middle ground. Some people in our lives just will not believe. This picture of unbelief that we see in this passage is a picture of unbelief that we see today. I know some people here who wish they knew their Bible more, who wish they knew how to answer tough questions from their friends and their work colleagues. And the sad reality is that some people will just not believe, even if they saw a man come back to life. They will not believe even if you did know your Bible backwards and if you had the perfect answer to all their questions. Right? Jesus raised a man back to life and still some said, meh, whatever. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Never stop praying for your non-Christian friends and family in your life, no matter how far you think they are from the gospel. Right? There are Caiaphas type of people in our lives, that high priest who want nothing to do with Jesus for their whole lives, who wish that Jesus were never, who never lived at all. And then there are people in our lives who are like the Apostle Paul, who hate Jesus and Christians until at some point God changes their hearts. And then we have some non-Christians who are just not interested. We have some friends who are kind of there. You've shared the gospel with them a few times, but they just don't seem to make that final step. All of us know people like this. But just as we cannot raise ourselves from the dead, we need to pray that the one who can will change the hearts of sinners around us. If you're not a Christian or if you're not sure, I want to ask you what you think of this story. And not just this story, but the resurrection of Jesus himself. I know there are a lot of questions that you might have, and they are most likely all good questions. But I want to encourage you to see that the biggest question you need to answer is ultimately what this story today points towards. The empty tomb, not just of Lazarus, but of Jesus himself. How do you explain the empty tomb? Start there. And I promise, if you're able to answer that, all the other questions kind of fall into place. For those who trust Jesus, we know that death is certain, even if it is unwelcome. Death is certain, but so is eternal life. Death has no hold over the life that is to come. And death has no present hold over believers now. In this passage today, we first met Mary weeping at the loss of her brother. And in recent weeks, many of us have felt the same grief at the loss of our dear brother, Philbert. And some of you, even if you haven't felt it now, you will feel grief and pain at the loss of a loved one. Live long enough and you will. But at the close of our passage, we see Mary gladly pouring out $80,000 worth of perfume onto the feet of Jesus. Her brother is at the meal with them all. She lost her one and only brother, and Jesus gave him back. What unspeakable joy and relief to be reunited with a lost loved one. And that is our hope today as well. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Because Jesus is the power of raising the dead, our hope is that we will experience that unspeakable relief and joy of being reunited with our loved ones. Hear these words, which have been read a number of times over the past few weeks. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Do you hear that? There it is again. Those who have fallen asleep are not dead. They will wake up. And one day we will as well. And so we do not grieve like those at the tomb of Lazarus, as those with no hope. We grieve, but it will never overcome this hope that we have. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you ask us through your Son. Your Son is asking us, do we believe? And help us with Mary to say, yes, Lord. We believe that you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Help us declare this with great faith. And keep giving us comfort and assurance of the hope that Jesus has won for us. Help us then to grieve those who we have lost. but not without hope. And help us to keep trusting Jesus and following him all the days of our lives, that we will see him face to face one day. And Father, help us encourage each other to this end as well, to never give up on Jesus, to never give up believing and trusting his resurrection. And we pray this for your glory and our eternal joy. In Jesus' name, amen.